turn to the 16th chapter of the book of Romans. We're trying to figure out yesterday how long we've been in this book. I'm still not sure, but certainly 3.5 years. Let's read the last chapter, the entirety of chapter 16 of the book of Romans. I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church that is at Cenchreae, that you receive her in the Lord worthily of the saints, and that you assist her in whatsoever matter she may have need of you, for she herself also has been helper of many and of my own self. Salute Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. And salute the church that is in their house. Salute Epaphroditus, my beloved, who is the first fruits of Asia unto Christ. Salute Mary, who bestowed much labor on you. Salute Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also have been in Christ before me. Salute Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Salute Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Salute Apelles, the beloved in Christ. Salute them that are of the household of Aristobulus. Salute Herodian, my kinsman. Salute them of the household of Narcissus that are in the Lord. Salute Tryphena and Tryphosa, who labor in the Lord. Salute Persis, the beloved, who labored much in the Lord. Salute Rufus, the chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Salute Asyncritus and Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brethren that are with them. Salute Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints that are with them. Salute one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ salute you. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them that are causing the divisions and occasions of stumbling contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and turn away from them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Christ, but their own belly. And by their smooth and fair speech, they beguile the hearts of the innocent. For your obedience is come abroad unto all men. I rejoice therefore over you. But I would have you wise to that which is good, and simple to that which is evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, salute you, and Lucius, and Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who write this the epistle, salute you in the Lord. Gaius, my host, and of the whole church, salute you. Erastus, the treasurer of the city, salute you, and Quartus, the brother. Now to him that is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept in silence through times eternal, but now is manifested and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, is made known unto all the nations, unto obedience of faith, to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. So we have here final words by the apostle. And we're going to take this all at one large gulp, Lord willing. Final words by the apostle. We're going to look at these under three heads. There are warm-hearted greetings sent. Warm-hearted greetings sent. Secondly, a warm heart is not undiscerning. And then third, final good words. So the first 15 verses or so are Paul sending greetings warm in Christ. And without enumerating them, let me just comment. I mentioned warm-heartedness is not simplistic because he warns them later. There is a large warm-heartedness about this set of greetings. He either has a commendation of each one, or he speaks of them as beloved, or he just names them. But he has this large group of folk that obviously are on his heart and that he can't help but essentially embrace with words as he speaks of them. There are just a number of folk that he speaks of as beloved. He commends Aquila and Priscilla. We need to somehow catch the spirit of the Apostle Paul as he, as I say, embraces one after another in words here. And we find how many it is that he has this desire, that he knows already some way, or even just knows of, and he has this desire to send real love to them. I would like to attempt to describe the source, if that's possible, of this large-hearted set of greetings. There is, the set of greetings is so large-hearted that you get the sense, and I think, and I hope that it struck you the same way, that there is a ready thankfulness for what God is at work doing. That's the source of this outpouring of love. That the Apostle Paul is not himself just this jovial guy, or just this intensely loving person. The latter is certainly, I would say, also the case. But that he is a person who has been brought to the place in which God's working is something like everything to him. So how does that come to be? He continues to speak of greetings in the Lord. These greetings continue to be spoken of throughout this little passage as in the Lord. The only way that greetings of this sort, especially of those who are far away, can be in the Lord, is that the Lord has brought him to a place where other things in this life are not central any longer, and other difficulties, other pieces of life, he has now learned to almost jettison Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. I'm sorry, chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Just over a few pages. This is the first letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians. Both of them, I believe, were written in the time period of the third missionary journey. So in the second missionary journey, he goes to Corinth, stays there a year and a half, goes to Jerusalem, comes back to Ephesus because he had discovered that there was a door wide open. He writes both of the letters to the Corinthian church from Ephesus. Here is the first one, and speaks of great difficulties. Let's read like verses 9 to 13. He says, "For I think God has set forth us, the apostles, last of all, as men doomed to death. For we are made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and men. We are fools for Christ's sake. But you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You have glory, but we have dishonor. Even to this present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and are naked, and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place. And we toil, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things, even until now." Now, was the apostle having a bad day speaking of his life circumstances as a messenger of Christ, speaking of how low was his existence? Turn with me to Lamentations, if you will. Chapter 3. The book of Lamentations is a book written by the prophet Jeremiah following the taking of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. And the deprivations that followed, or that happened during that time, were etched in Jeremiah's memory. And he writes Lamentations as a spiritual memorial, so to speak. So the king, previous king, had already bowed the knee to Babylon. And then the next king, propped up by false prophets, rebelled. And so Babylonian army comes back, and there is a year and a half siege. Year and a half siege. And men and women are literally dying for hunger. And then once the wall is breached, then, obviously, the slaughter occurred, and the people that were left, that were not killed, were carried off. And so the prophet describes this, and it is appropriate that it is described because this is God's doing, that these horrors occurred because of the wickedness of people. It is described in Lamentations, says that Jerusalem had become worse than Sodom, he said. And so God judged. Now, there is, in the midst of chapter 3, is a marvelous, marvelous chapter describing how low the people had been brought. This is from a point of view of godly people. This is from Jeremiah's point of view. And God's mercies, even in the middle of that, are described in a poignant way. In verses 21, 22, 23, verse 15, for example, he has filled me with bitterness, he has sated me with wormwood. So there's this description of the horror of it. And then he says in verse 21, he says, "This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. It is of Jehovah's loving kindness that we are not consumed, because his compassions, they are not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." So from that lowest of low places, he says, "Jehovah is my portion, says my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. It is good to them that wait for him, to the soul that seeks him." That's not the end. He goes on and describes now the gravity of the situation. Verses 45 really to 58, there is another one of these extended descriptions of how horrible, in the clearest sense of that, what has been their position. And he says this in verse 45. He says, "You have made us an off-scouring and refuse in the midst of the peoples. All our enemies have opened their mouth wide against us. Fear and the pit are come upon us. Devastation, destruction. My eye runs down with streams of water." He says, "They have chased me sore like a bird, they that are my enemies without cause. They have cut off my life in a dungeon and have cast a stone upon me. All the way to verse 58. Now, did it sound similar, what I started with in verse 45? The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 4 is quoting. He's quoting Jeremiah in Lamentations. At the end of a long passage in which he says, "I am at the bottom." He says, "I am as if a person who has filth on a table takes something and scrapes it off and says, 'Boy, I'm glad I got rid of that.' That's off-scouring. I am this refuse that someone scraped off and is glad it's sitting on the ground now." That's what Jeremiah was saying in 3:45, and that is what the Apostle Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 4. You say to me, how does one get from this lowest of the low to this position of extreme openness, if you will? Well, it's not, for one thing, from denial. It's not from leaning on my own strength. It's not from saying, I can deal with this. I have to be strong here. It's not from self-exhortation to play the man. Because quite frankly, that kind of strength in this kind of situation is brittle. It breaks. Remember, I said that the Apostle Paul has been brought to the point where what he cares about are very few things. He cares about what God is doing. And that's about all. But that's what he cares about. How is one brought to make those distinctions in this life? Job was put in a similar position. In Job chapter 23. Job 23:13. He says, but he is in one mind, and who can turn him? Whatever his soul desires, even that he does. For he appoints that which is appointed for me. Many such things are with him. Therefore, he says, I am terrified at his presence. When I consider, I am afraid of him. For God has made my heart faint. To say, God has made my heart weak. And the Almighty has terrified me. So the answer is not that we stand tall and withstand the buffetings that God is bringing us, whether they are physical or emotional or spiritual. The answer in extremity is not innate strength. The answer is to learn to make distinctions. What is of this earth earthy, and what lasts for eternity? And we see the Apostle Paul has set all his affections on those things that last to eternity. And therefore we see this open-heartedness toward that which he sees that God has done. Wouldn't you like to be the recipient of that kind of greeting? Do you believe that those people were all just lovely people in and of themselves? No, I would say not. But they were beloved by God and therefore beloved by the Apostle Paul. It is from that point of view that we hear James saying, let your laughter be turned to mourning. He says, humble yourself in the sight of God. What is that saying? Oh, that I should just kind of artificially put myself down. No, not at all. But that I should not attempt to be a tree trunk, a large tree trunk instead of a bending willow, and the blast that God is bringing, because He is. It is only denial that says that He's not. Oh, I'm just a little unhappy now and again. I just get a little weepy once in a while. It's okay. I know I'm a little depressive. You know, I'm all right. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Denial doesn't work forever. Here's what David said, and these are the words of the Lord Jesus. Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. Jeremiah was the same place. They put him in a pit of mud during the siege. If the Lord had not rescued him, he would have just gone right down and died. That's the feeling. The feeling that Jeremiah had, and he refers to it in Lamentations, and this is what David felt, this is what the Lord Jesus felt, this is what the believer is expected to understand, that God is the one who brings these waters, flood waters. Oh no, I'm okay here, I'm all right. Jehovah has chastened me sore, but He's not given me over to death. There is a point of view here. Then we're ready to glory in what God has done. It doesn't matter then whether it's large or little, if it's what God has done. Then those beloved by God are beloved indeed. That he has essentially an admonition for our second point, and his point from that. He's greeting them warmly. And his heart is clearly open. And he knows that theirs is to him as well. And he says, you know, there are some that will take advantage of an open heart. Just a little interlude here. I beseech you, brethren, mark those. Mark those who are causing divisions and occasions of stumbling. Very difficult with an open heart to not just essentially embrace all who profess the name of Christ. But it was very clear that there were those who were introducing what was falsely called wisdom. There were those who were introducing that which would be essentially works religion. And he said, you may not follow some generic instinct toward warmth. It is not in that sense the person, but the work of God that must be discerned. So the Apostle Paul is exhibiting this warm, open heart. But the source is not that he is a warm, open-hearted person, nor that that person deserves having this response. But it's the work of God in both that is at issue here. What has God done to Paul that he's able to be that warm-hearted? What has God done in the individual that makes Paul value him so much? Now it's no longer that person per se. Not his profession. It's not his named person. It's the work of God that's being valued. Wasn't that made clear? Paul has had everything else stripped away. What he values is the grace of God. And when he sees that, when he sees God's grace at work, he just lights up. And likewise, when he sees profession in wrong outlets as false teaching is, he turns to an ice cube. And he's telling the Roman readers, you can't just be a nice, warm person and say, it's all good. Anybody who walks in here and names the name of Christ, I'm just going to be warm. Because I'm being called upon to be a warm person. No. You're called on to love what God loves. There is a distinction. If my outlook is, it's all good. Do you know people who have that outlook? It's all good. Then they are the equivalent of warm-hearted people who just want to receive other people. The Christian is called on to value what God values. And you won't be able to make those distinctions. And I and my church will be a very large loser. In 2 John chapter 1, we have this statement. This is verse 10, 11. If anyone comes to you and brings not this teaching, receive him not into your house and give him no greeting. This whole chapter, in many ways, in one form or another, is about greeting. Greeting in the Lord. And then he follows up with this even stronger statement. He that gives him greeting partakes in his evil works. The believer is not just to have open arms to whoever walks in and names the name of Christ. There must be some discernment. There must be. Because the one, as the Apostle Paul says, the one who is not on the right road is on the wrong road. If they're not serving Christ, They're serving themselves. They'll do nothing but wreak havoc in the end. So there is a large caveat then to this warm-heartedness that the apostle is exhibiting. And finally, the apostle gives two benedictions, actually. Verse 20, and then in 25 to the end. The couple, Priscilla and Aquila, had been essentially all over the empire. The persecution was already relatively fierce. They had been in Rome, and then in Corinth, and then in Ephesus, and now back in Rome. Those in Rome understood the whims of the emperor with regards both the Jews and those called Christians. And so the Apostle Paul says, this peace that only God can give, he says, this destruction of Satan, he says, is coming. God will crush Satan, he says. It already had fierce persecution. The necessity to be leaning on an arm that is not human in that setting. And then the apostle, at the very end, gives a summary of the entire gospel, of the entire book, in a prayer, verses 25 to 27. And he says that God is able, says to God, so this is a prayer, was able to establish you according to the gospel. You hear the apostle's heart again and how it is that he has been able to give such detailed and powerful teaching and preaching to those most of whom he had not seen. And he now gives, in a little piecemeal summary, the content again of the gospel. And in case one were to miss what the highlights had been, he gives it again. This gospel, he says, is established by preaching. It's about Jesus Christ, he says. This gospel is a mystery that has been hidden since eternity past, in eternal silence. And now, he says, it's manifest. Even though it was preached by the prophets and is now being made known to all the nations. And then he gives the end of verse 26, he gives the required response to this gospel. And it's twofold. It says it's an obedience of faith. gospel, this now revealed truth that God was in Christ has a required response. The gospel comes as a surprise. Gospel comes as an enigma. The gospel comes as a shock. He says in 1 Corinthians, he says that to the Jews, that they want nothing to do with it. They're looking for some powerful sign. For the Greeks who want some piece of wisdom, he says, it's just foolishness. So on all accounts, on all sides, the gospel is a despised piece of information. But the apostle says there is a required response. It's not that I must be something or do something, he says, that I am required to obey the gospel. There is a required response. The gospel in and of itself comes as a command. And in the context of the preaching of the gospel, the individual who has heard his own sin recounted in the telling of the gospel, there is a requirement that just begins to stand out in neon letters. And the apostle here describes it as the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith. So it is not the faith portion that is brought forward that would say, I will, saying that I have full ability to respond to the gospel. It is not just obedience standing on its own merits, saying, I was a bad person, I must become a good person. It is a putting together of faith and obedience to the extent that I see Christ, the only thing I can do is to submit in faith. That's the obedience. When I see the Lord Jesus Christ as God crucified on a cross for sinners, what can I do? I submit all that I am to this helpless one who is God of God. That's the obedience of faith. And the apostle then says that which is blessed for every believer. Says to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be glory forever. The final central place for all of us. He's in Corinth, soon to be in prison, there in Rome. The in-between is indeterminate. But the glory of God in Christ is not. That is where his focus is. That is the only thing that is for sure and that will be forever. It's not a hope. That's not just a throwing out of a blessing as if it's holy water. That is a sureness. That's for each other.